I wonder if you thought any about priorities today. When you get away, that's the time to think about them, isn't it? You get a better perspective of things back home when you're away from it a little bit. The illustration that helped me on this, I read some years ago, a conference like this, it's something like when you're trying to make your way to your car after a football game where there are 100,000 people in attendance. If you're like I am, you're a bit short. It's hard to see over the crowd. You see where it is you're supposed to be headed. But if you can stop and get up on a high spot or get up on a stair somewhere and look out over the crowd, get yourself pinpointed and maybe get some spot located that you can follow, and your perspective cleared, so to speak, while you get down in the crowd and you can make your way to your car with greater speed and dispatch. Coming off to a conference like this is like getting up on the stair steps. Give you a chance to sort of look over things and get back off a bit and get your guide set and your sight set. And we'll waste a lot less time when we get back. Tomorrow morning, we're going to meet, I see here, the pastors, and May there'll be pastors, and then there'll be the men. That's what they're thinking. But we'll be here anyway in the morning, right here at this room. And it's not a talk tomorrow morning, but it will be a discussion time. And you set the tone of the discussion. And it's not a question time either, where supposed to provide the answers. We'll all provide the answers. And so you can be thinking about this, and we'll have a good time together, I'm sure. Thus far in the book of 2 Timothy, we've talked about rekindling the gift of God that's in you, or stir into a flame, or get hot. And we talked about take your share of suffering. That's par for the course. That's part of the picture. That's the price of leadership. We talked last night about faithful men and some unfaithful men and what to do in situations like that. Tonight we're going to talk about keeping on the track, keeping on the main track. I think it's Vance Havner who said that many Christians are like a steam locomotive with a lot of steam up, but they're off the track and just the whistle blowing. They're not pulling a load, they're not getting anywhere, but just a lot of steam up and making a racket. Paul has a lot to say to Timothy about keeping on the track. It's the person who keeps on the track, in fact has a one-track mind, who really accomplishes things. I've spoken to you about Doss Trotman, and in some ways it was aggravating to be around Doss Trotman. One reason was that what he was doing was the most important thing in the world at that time. And another thing was, he didn't have time for a great deal that wasn't on the direct line. But that's what it takes. At Doss Trotman's funeral, Billy Graham spoke, and he said that one thing he admired about Doss Trotman was that he felt with Doss it was saying it like this: this one thing I do, not these 20 things I dabble at. By the way, Billy Graham himself is a guy with a one-track mind. I've served with the Graham team in about 27 or 28 citywide crusades. And he's the kind of a man, I don't care what city it's in, what crusade is coming up, that is the most important crusade that they've ever had to that date, and it could be the key to revival in that part of the country, and he believes this. And he goes into it and preaches it as though there'll never be another. I just was recently added to the board of directors of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and Cameron Townsend, one of the co-founders of the translators, 70 years of age, still going strong, is a one-track-minded individual. He is a veritable bulldog on the subject of getting the Bible to the Bibleless tribes. It's morning, noon, and night. During the night, he's on the track. I'm afraid that many people are off the track today. And I probably get a little argument with some as to what I think is off the track. But I can see the Apostle Paul encouraging Timothy to engage in some of the things that ministers of the gospel are engaging in today. In fact, I went to visit our congressman a couple years ago. And there was a young minister who was in jail for being involved in a civil disobedience situation. And they appealed to our congressman to help get him out. And he said to me, "I'm going to leave him sick." You see, why isn't he preaching the Bible? Why isn't he preaching the gospel? There are too few of those. And I think he ought to be sticking with his main job. He said, don't count on me to get him out of there. And in fact, I was taking around and talked with congressmen and senators and found that was a pretty universal feeling among them. When General Eisenhower was still the commander of NATO, Billy Graham called on him and he asked him if he went to church. This was before he became president. He said, no, he didn't. And Billy asked him, why not? He said, well, frankly, I can find a place where they preach the scriptures. He says, I go, they talk about politics, they talk about sociology. And he said, I get that all week long. And Billy assured him that there are some places where you can hear the Bible. So Paul is writing to Timothy here to keep on the track, maintain the objective. Let's begin reading then with chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David as preached in my gospel, the gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus goes with eternal glory. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of this, and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows them who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use, and some for ignoble. If one purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. To stay on the track, there's something to do and there's something to avoid. First, something to do. And we have it in the first three words of verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has been seeking to encourage and inspire and to strengthen the will and stir up the spirit of Timothy. He has done this by pointing out to Timothy his own personal confidence in him. He said, I know about you, Timothy. I have confidence in you. And I think it's important enough for me to stop here for a moment that to say that we all have an immense need that someone trust us, don't we? One day, coming home from California on the train, just for the ducks of it, I was just sitting there and I thought I kind of outlined my life just for myself. And I was reviewing the half dozen or seven people who had the most profound influence in my life. My first grade school teacher on a farm in Iowa. I went through kindergarten in the first grade when I was 4 years old because I was the only one in the class. In fact, we had 8 grades in that school with a total of 9 students. But this teacher liked me. She later married and named her first son after me. There was a coach in high school. There was, of course, my dad. There was a manager of Western Union Telegraph Company that I worked for, both as a messenger boy and later on as a teletype operator. There was Doss Trotman. And as I thought of it, it dawned on me that there was one thing that stood out above all else in all of these that's had a profound influence in my life. And in every single case, they gave me the impression that they had confidence in me. They trusted me. I know that on more than one occasion, the fact that I knew that my dad trusted me, had confidence in me, kept me out of some difficulty when he wasn't around or anybody else, but he trusted me. That's a great thing. It's a great thing. Great thing for raising children, isn't it? And Paul was stimulating Timothy. He said, look, I have confidence in you, Timothy. Then he also reminded him of his godly Christian heritage. And this means a great deal. Art Glasser of the China Inland Mission, home director, said that in their experience, missionaries who come from non-Christian homes seem to be more zealous than those who come from Christian homes. But he said in times of protracted persecution and trial, those who come from Christian homes seem to stand up the best. There's something to be very grateful for a loving, biblical, Christian home. And so he points this out to Timothy, that he has a wonderful heritage. And then he urges him to be like a soldier, disciplined, endure hardness, have his priorities clear, aim to please his commander-in-chief. He urges him to be like an athlete, and who competes according to the rules. And he urges him to be like a hard-working farmer. But the supreme appeal, above all else, is right here. Remember Jesus Christ. Now in the King James it says, remember that Jesus Christ. And that word that has been supplied. It could best be left out. Just remember Jesus Christ. Remember the Alamo. Remember Pearl Harbor. And whatever that would conjure up in the minds of those who are closest to that situation. But here it's remember Jesus Christ. Doss Trotman, and of course I refer to him quite frequently, especially since his Paul-Timothy relationship. When I first began, I lived in his home. He was always after some means to remind us to think of the Lord. For instance, we'd go on a little trip and he'd say, HWLW. We'd be in the same room. That meant his word, last word. When we're through talking, I'd quote a verse of scripture to him and he'd quote one to me. So our thoughts would end the day on him. I remember one time we got the idea of taking a little letter like you can get that have glue on one side and paste it on his watch. Because you look at your watch quite often, every time you looked it was right there to remind you to shoot up a word of prayer. Then there was a little gimmick used for a while. It was called RJC, Remember Jesus Christ. And it was something like a challenge, you know, or a password. And the challenge would be, remember? And you'd answer, Jesus Christ. And later on it would be, R? It would be the challenge and the response, JC. Are you thinking about him? Remember Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying here. Remember Jesus Christ. When you're tempted to be ashamed, remember Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Remember Jesus Christ. Timothy, when you're criticized and rejected, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Remember Jesus Christ. When you're tempted by sin, remember Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore we have a man in heaven, a God-man in heaven who is sympathetic and who understands. And like one of my children said to me one day, Daddy, I just feel that he understands me. And that's precisely right. Remember Jesus Christ. He understands you. And when you're misunderstood by others, remember that he was misunderstood. And when he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Remember Jesus Christ. This is, someone has said, is the all-conquering attitude of the soul, to remember Jesus Christ. And isn't it astounding? It is to me. Whether it's an administrative problem, a personnel problem, a relationship in life, when you stop and think about it, Jesus faced it. He did. He understands. Remember Jesus Christ. And of course, the posture of sure defeat is to forget Jesus Christ. Now, I think you can overdo talking about a lot of doctrines, but you can't overdo talking about Jesus Christ. I think you can overdo even talking about the Holy Spirit, but you can't overdo talking about Jesus Christ. I remember a couple of years ago, because of a situation that arose in our work over the gifts. I studied them, read up on them, talked about them. But you know, I got to the place where I could hardly stand to go over the subject anymore. You get tired of it. But you never run out of it. You never get tired about talking about Jesus Christ. You can't overdo that. So he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. Risen from the dead, what does that mean? Well, he's God. Over there in Romans 1, verses 2 and 3, which escapes me completely at the moment. That's what I get from shifting from one translation to the other. That's part of the problem. And designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. He's God. But he also says here that he is descended from David. He's a man. And this is the good news, isn't it? That God came to earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. As someone has put it, this is a visited planet. God has revealed himself to us. I can't really grasp God, really. He's so infinite. And I think of this universe in itself, and he made it. But in a sense, he scaled himself down to human size, or in some way that I could grasp it. If I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus Christ. And that's good news. And the good news of why he came, to die and take my sins in his own body on the cross. And it's good news, as I mentioned a while ago, isn't it, to know that today we have a man in the heavens who can sympathize with us. He understands, because he took our medicine. He's gone through it as we've gone through it. He has felt it like we feel it. Isn't that good news? And this is why we need to witness. Now, a good life is a witness. But a good life by itself does not tell people that God visited earth in the person of Jesus Christ, does it? That has to be done with words. That has to be done with a message. That has to be done by telling it out. And this is what Paul was doing. He said, this is what I do. Now you keep with that. That's the good news. Now stick with it, Timothy. Stick with that. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, according to my gospel, a God-man. Never get shoved off that. I mentioned last night how it seems to me there's something relentless about the Apostle Paul. You just sort of feel like he's just everlastingly at it. And he is. For instance, in Acts 26, let me read something here when I find it. On the part of the page it's on here. Here he is toward the end of his ministry, of course, before he wrote 2 Timothy. But to this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying none other things than the prophets and Moses said should come, that Christ should suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. I continue to this day, saying none other things than Moses and the prophets did say should come. That's a one-track mind. And on a mighty fine track. Referring to Billy Graham again, I've been with him and some of the team on many occasions. And I can say this, that I do not recall any time that he ever missed an opportunity to put in a word for Christ. I was with him one time on a golf course, and just happened some years ago, just the two of us and the fellow who owned the course. And the conversation got struck out there, and Billy pulled out a New Testament out of his pocket, and he was preaching to that man with all the fervor as if there were 20,000 people listening. Or be it in the governor's mansion or wherever it may be, or to the Jewish Rotary in New York City, where he was invited to speak during the crusade to some 500 men at a Jewish Rotary Club. And you know what he spoke on? Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And when he got through, they gave him a standing ovation. Everlastingly at it. Don't get off the track. Stick with it. The gospel. Now Paul says, this word, this gospel, for which I'm suffering, and I'm in prison, and I wear fetters like a criminal, but the word of God is not fettered. You can't imprison it. There's nothing they can do to throttle it. You can't shackle it. In fact, if human effort could have obliterated Christianity, it would have perished long ago. But you just can't do it. Now in verses 11 through 13, and I have to skip just a little bit here, he says, the saying is sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And in what I have read, it's pretty well accepted that this is a Christian hymn that he's quoting. One of the early Christian hymns. And someone has called it the Song of the Martyr. Now in verse 11, it says, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. And of course, immediately our minds go to Romans 6 on this, don't we? And we're off to a sermon right there. But it's also true that when a person who is on the verge of death, and Paul knew that he was, and he said that the end of his course had come, when he dies, he'll be with Christ. You just couldn't beat Paul. You couldn't whip him. You just couldn't overcome him. Put him in jail. He prays night and day as an influence around the world. You cut his head off and he's with Christ. And he said earlier in another letter, that's better off. That's far better. So you just couldn't beat him. And this Christian hymn that they sung in those days had sort of this spirit about it, because it was more real to them than it could mean. They'd sealed their testimony with their blood. If we endure, if we stick it out, we shall also reign with him. And there we have Romans 8. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And the Lord, of course, said this in Matthew 10. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, we try, but we fail. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful to his promises. Have you read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret? I imagine many of you have. If not, that certainly would be on my list of 10 books of priority. This would be one of them. And in it, it talks about Hudson Taylor's exchange life and the experience he came into. Now let me read just a couple things here. He says here, he is most holy who has most of Christ within, and joys most fully in the finished work. It is defective faith which clogs the feet and causes many a fall. Then he goes on here, he says, how then to have our faith increased? That's a good question. Only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all that he is for us. His life, his death, his work. He himself as revealed to us in the Word to be the subject of our constant thoughts. Not a striving to have faith, but a looking off to the faithful one. Seems all we need. A resting in the loved one entirely for time and eternity. And a little later he says, but how to get faith strengthened? Not by surviving and striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read, I saw it all, Hudson Taylor saying. If we believe not, he abides faithful. Incidentally, and this is a little off the notes, through the years since Doss Trotman died, particularly the first few years, first 5 years, I'd say, people either to my friends and a few to me would ask, what have the navigators lost in the work since Doss Trotman was taken home? Have they lost the concern for other works? Have they lost that discipline in the work? And they inquire about various things that may have happened to the navigator work. But only one person ever asked me a question that, to my way of thinking, put its finger on the real reason that there's a navigator work today. Which, if we lost it, would put the axe to the root of the entire navigator work. Glen Eyrie notwithstanding, Bible study helps notwithstanding, opportunities all around the world notwithstanding, if this one thing is cut off, it'll cut off the work of the navigators. And this one thing is behind the Bible studies before they were ever thought of, or memory courses, or 2 Timothy 2:2, or any of these principles or navigator emphases, and it's this. Doss Trotman claimed the promises of God in prayer. He used to talk a lot about this. He'd say, I've seen promises fulfilled that the Lord gave me in those protracted times out on the hills, or those early morning prayers for prayer times, a couple hours a morning. And then he would say, and I have some others that I've seen him fulfilled, and others he's going to. In fact, incidentally, with Doss, there was something else about him that could be a little I don't know how you would say it, not aggravating perhaps. But one day I said it to him something like this. I said, "Doss, you know, you kind of act to me like you feel you're a man of destiny. It looks like certain things are going to happen, and that's all there's to it." And it wasn't just like that, but it was my way of trying to express an atmosphere or something that I felt. It wasn't ostentatious. It wasn't rigid. I don't mean that. But there was something there that had the quiet confidence of, well, certain things are going to happen, and that's all there's to it. So I put that question to him. He said, "Well, I never thought of it like that, but I do know this, that God has given me some promises that I know He's going to fulfill." He is faithful. He is faithful to His promises. Now, I have a few myself. A couple years ago, and this also a little off the notes, but maybe this might be helpful. I got really restless. The objectives that I felt the Lord had given me when I first got this job had been accomplished. And I felt that the Navigators either needed a new president or a new Sanny. So I took a couple of months, and I'm how happy I am that this worked out, Rod Sargent stood in for me, to get along with the Lord and ask Him to speak to me anew and afresh, with a new and fresh sense of direction, and to seal that with some promises for me, Lorne Sanny, and they all kind of laugh at me when I add this, private citizen, not president of the Navigators, but just me, this plain, ordinary, everyday Lorne Sanny. And all I wanted the Lord to do is just sort of speak to me by name, you know? One of the most thrilling verses in the Bible to me is John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Just think of that. Almighty God sent a man and his name was John. Or George, or Lorne, or Jack. That kind of sends a shivers up and down my spine to think of that. So I said, "Lord, I just want to know anew and afresh what You want me to do, sealed with some promises." And God did this. And I can tell you that's only been about a little over three years ago, and I'm amazed at what I've seen happen this far. It's just like you're standing there and watching it. Well, I think I opened up a whole new subject there that maybe ought to have been continued, but Gerard, this is a slight diversion. Get on the track, Sandy. Let's get back to it here. That's your subject. But that's too good to miss. He cannot deny Himself. Can't read my own writing here. While I'm trying to decipher what I wrote, why don't we stand up and stretch just for a moment, shall we? On the track, there's something to do, and that's to remember Jesus Christ. But to keep on the track, there are also some things to avoid, as we noticed as we read this chapter through. Verse 14. Remind them of this, that is, of what we've just been talking about, and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Disputing about words. You know, I wonder, the trick of communism is to take words and change their meanings, make them mean something else, like peace, freedom, liberation. The terms you and I use, they use them, but they mean something else by them. I wonder if the same person that behind those euphemistic tricks isn't also behind a lot of this stuff where we get the so-called modern theologians today. When by the time you find out what they said and what they mean by the words they use, they're no longer in vogue and somebody else is being talked about. I don't know how you ministers are, but I get kind of sick trying to keep up on what's going on. In fact, I don't try anymore. Because by the time I figure out what they're talking about, they've passed off and somebody else is on the scene. Did you ever read Honest to God by the Bishop of Woolwich? Does anybody know yet what he's trying to say? All these people that say, well, you've got to change the terms these days. You know, we can't talk about God out there. I like an editorial in Decision Magazine that came out some time ago, and it says, it's entitled, "Does Somebody Up There, Out There, Down There Love Me?" And it went on to point out that you can find out for yourself. Just start to talk to him about some things that are most important to you. And you'll find out if somebody up there, out there, down there loves me. I think it's pretty important to have a personal relationship with this being. And if you whether he's up there, down there, out there, or if you can figure some better way, or are going to rewrite the Bible or some, well, carry on. But I'd like to know, do you have a personal relationship with him? And you know, we get so involved with the fine shades of the Greek when the multitude of people in the world don't even know the broad shades, you know? The primary color, to say nothing about the fine shades. Besides, I like what Ruth Paxton said about it. They said, you know, she'd written books on Ephesians and so on. So, you know the Greek? She says, no, I don't, but the Holy Spirit does. You know what those kind of words do? It says it ruins the hearers. And the word ruins is the word demolish, like demolishing a house or a building. And that's in direct contrast to what other scripture says, that our conversation should be such as builds up. So the criterion is about the words we use. Does it demolish, does it tear down, or does it build up the hearer? That should be the standard, shouldn't it? Timothy, stay on the track. Tell them to avoid disputing about words which do no good but only ruin the hearers. Down in verse 16, he has another word for it. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. It occurred to me that you couldn't find a more apt description for the God is dead movement. If that isn't godless chatter, I've never heard of it. And what does it lead to? Ungodliness. Verse 23. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. He really lays it on there. Oh, it's amazing. I tried to think of a few that come up. I remember one in counseling classes. This happens to you. When I first started this counseling class business with the Graham team years ago, I let them ask questions from the floor, but I soon stopped that. So it would be handed in, and for instance, you get one handed in like this. How can Jane Russell be a Christian and do what she does? I don't know about Jane Russell, her Christian testimony, or what she does. I could think of a lot of things that would come under this, and so could you. But what's the result? Quarrels. Quarrels. And you see, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. Because he might win the argument, as we know, and not win the person. And we're in the business of winning people, not arguments. And besides, people's problem is not intellectual, it's moral. Their problem isn't head trouble, it's heart trouble primarily, is it not? And then he says something else to avoid. 22, shun youthful passions. This could be lust, this could be impatience, this could be intolerance, this could be the love of disputation and things that might overcome him to get him off the track. Then a thought or two on how to keep on the main road. Let's come back to verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It seems to me that he's talking about two things here. One, he's to be a living embodiment of the truth. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Understanding comes, I think he's saying, not by talking, but by doing. You don't talk your way to faith. You don't think your way to faith. You obey your way to faith, don't you? Isn't that what the Lord said in John 7:17? If any man will do his will, he shall know. Obedience is the key to knowing. And then he's talking about being a living embodiment, a doer, because words can take the place of doing. We say, well, so-and-so is a great Bible teacher. I wonder how often we say so-and-so is a great Bible doer. And that's the kind of a person that we want to listen to when it comes to teaching. Embodiment of the truth. And then he says, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That means straightforward teaching and preaching. To rightly divide means to cut rightly. The Greeks use this word in three different connections. To cut a straight road across the country, to plow a straight furrow across a field, or to cut and square a stone so it fit into the structure of a building. He's saying here, Timothy, keep off the bypaths. Don't be devious, but direct. The straightforward teaching and preaching. Stick with the main truth. Stick on the main road. Get the big subject out. And don't be devious. Doesn't it kind of bother you when a person is devious and they're going, well, what are they getting to? I remember I got one of my best hints on personal evangelism by a non-Christian. Boy, I really worked that thing around till we got to it. And the person said to me, why were you so devious? It maybe distressed you right from the start. Why didn't you come out with it more directly? That's one of the greatest lessons on personal work, and I got it from a non-Christian. But the same when it comes to the proclamation of the truth. He's saying, Timothy, write straightforward, not handling the word of God deceitfully and be devious. And you begin to wonder, well, what's this guy trying to pull out when he's getting on this little fine chain here and he's pulling that little thing on, he's got to scoot over here and all. Let's go right down the line. That's what people need, the main truth. And then it means to keep the truth in correct proportion. One person asked me, how much emphasis should we put on the gifts? And this is particularly when this thing was sort of rising and sort of a tide was cresting. And I thought a moment and this occurred to me. I said, well, you put about the same amount of emphasis on it that the New Testament does, in about the same proportion. I think that's what it means here when it says rightly handling the word of truth. Straight, not devious, and in due proportion. Declaring the whole counsel of God, but in due proportion. The word of truth. The word of truth. What's that? Scriptures, Bible. Remember Jesus Christ. Avoid these things that will pull you off the track. And preach the Word. That's what we'll pick up tomorrow night. Let's have a word of prayer.